a real honor and a privilege. In keeping with his sermon series earlier this year, it was Encounters with Jesus, I'd like to speak about two blessings that came upon a certain man when he had two very brief encounters with Jesus. But further, this story is also consistent with his present theme, Heroes of Faith, because I think you'll agree that this man belongs on that list as well. The story is found in John 9. Jesus gives sight to a man who's been blind since birth. Am I resonating too much, Glenn? Okay, I guess that's better. At first glance, this seems to be a simple story. Jesus gives sight to a man, gift of physical sight, he goes on his way. But a closer look that I want to reveal today shows this is not a simple story at all. We see not only Jesus' total command over creation, but we also see his priorities, both in the man's instant physical healing and the process of his spiritual healing. Consider which of these is more complex. Which healing takes the most time? Which takes into account some human self-awareness? The answers are revealed as the story progresses, and that's what makes it so rich for us today. We get a deep appreciation for God's priorities and values and how precious we really are in his sight. And perhaps just as importantly, he will never lose track of us on our faith journey. So let's look at the opening passage where a new faith is rewarded, instant and complete physical healing. 9:1-7. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so the word of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said this, he then spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, put it in the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." The word Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. This passage opens up with a teaching moment for Jesus, a very important one in this culture, because giving sight to the blind was predicted in the Old Testament in Isaiah as one of the activities that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, would be doing. It offered additional evidence that Jesus was he. And John's gospel includes many portrayals of Jesus, including this one, that are found nowhere else. They're unique to John's gospel. In fact, John says he did a lot more things that I don't have time to write. But John wants us to know that what he reports about Jesus confirms him as the Messiah, the promised one. So his disciples say, "Who sinned? This guy's been blind from birth. Somebody must have sinned, done wrong." The rabbis, not God's word, had developed the idea that there's no death without sin and there's no suffering without evil. So they thought an early form of the so-called prosperity gospel. If you're really good, God will protect you from all the troubles of life. And if you're evil, he's going to bring bad stuff down on you. No. Some even believe that a child could sin in the womb and his soul might have sinned in a pre-existent state. That's how distorted some of their traditions had gotten. In fact, 600 years before, just to digress slightly, Ezekiel had written, countered this false idea to the people under Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel wrote, "The word of the Lord came to me." This is not Ezekiel, word of God. "Why do you people mean by quoting a proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are on edge. As surely as I live, declares God, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel." This is 600 years before, and yet they were still judging up these ideas. God says, "Every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die." Accordingly, Jesus used this as a teaching moment. And he also said something rather curious. He says, I am the light of the world. And yet he used the term, we must do the work of him. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus tells his followers, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine to praise your Father in heaven. Well, which is it? Is Jesus the light or are we the light? That's kind of a dumb question. I think none of us are confused at that because Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You can do nothing without me. You know, you can look over centuries and the moon is used in romantic literature. Oh, the moon. So many songs because of the moon. If you shut out the sun, guess what happens to the moon? There is no light, folks. It's reflecting the sun's light. And that's what we're to do. We're to reflect Jesus' light. And Jesus uses this, man's blindness, as a teaching moment. And then it seems like in kind of aside, he spits in the mud, puts some stuff in the guy's eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. It seems almost an afterthought. It's not, of course. But the simple act of obedient faith was needed. You've been blind all your life. A stranger comes up, he spits. We'll go wash in that pool. I wonder what would happen if the man, he probably had some friends with him to guide him. You know, the pool of Siloam is down there a ways. The pool of Abraham is right here. It's really clean water. Let's wash there. Well, if he'd washed there, he'd have probably gotten the mud out of his eyes, but I think it's true to say no sight. He had to obey Jesus. He had to do something to claim this wonderful gift. Okay. He claims it. Now we have a series of interviews, and they're very interesting. The first one is with his neighbors in 8 through 12. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Well, some claimed that he was, and others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, no, I'm the guy, I'm the man. Well, how were your eyes open? That's a reasonable question. They demanded, and they wanted to know. He replied, and get this, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. Now, so far, this sounds kind of dumb, but he told me to go to Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and then I could see. Well, where is this man? I don't know, he said. I just got my sight. I don't know. We see two groups of people who knew this man. His neighbors lived near him. They probably saw him growing up from childhood. They knew him. And we see the people who saw him every day begging in the street for the necessity of his life. The healing is so sudden and so complete that even those who know him aren't sure at all. Maybe he had a twin brother hidden in the basement over these years and he's pulled out now. No, they knew without a doubt. It was really him. They knew him. No fooling him. And further, how does brain cope with a flood of information? We think of the eye as the organ of sight. It's not. The brain is. The eye conditions the light signals to go in through the optic nerve. The brain does the heavy lifting. And I'm told that when a person has been blind for a long time and they do an operation, they think the sight has been restored, they put him in a dark room and slowly bring the light up so the brain can accommodate and be conditioned to the flood of information. This guy, his brain had never done this, and instantly he's flooded with light after he washes his eyes. And what's amazing, he seems to operate as if he'd always been seeing. He gets home, talks to people. Now, granted, we get the Cliff Notes version in John's Gospel, but it's still truly amazing what's happening to him. No period of adjustment. A miracle indeed. And note his testimony. Who healed you? Just the facts. No embellishment, no speculation, no commentary. Just his experience.
Yes.
That's all it is. He knew his healer only as the man they call Jesus. And he honestly testifies. That's part of the lesson for us today. But there's a second interview coming up. In verses 13 through 17, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had done this was a Sabbath, probably a Saturday. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. The Pharisees did not want to hear that, folks. Some of the Pharisees said, well, this man, Jesus, is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Oh, the Sabbath. He doesn't keep it. He's doing work on the Sabbath. But others said, well, how can a sinner do such miraculous things? And they were divided. God's word divides people, folks. And finally, they turned to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. The Pharisees were the religious, but not the political leaders of their day in this community. And they were powerful over that society at that time. They brought the man's neighbors, must have had the sense of God's involvement in this wonderful healing. And they sought to understand what was going on. That's reasonable. And given this mindset, who better to approach than the holy ones of the nation, the Pharisees? The Pharisees comes from an ancient word that means the separated ones. They go back in a long history. I don't want to go in that today, but they had a good history for a while. He put mud in my eyes, I washed, and now I see. A prime example of a pure, honest testimony. They can't refute it. It just is his experience. He only related what happened to him. No argument, no speculation, nothing. Some others, it says. Some reacted from their entrenched position, ruling out the possibility of Jesus from God. Why? Well, he did this on the Sabbath. A testimony to their own spiritual blindness and arrogance. But others noted miraculous sign here and ruled out the possibility of Jesus being a sinner. And the context here means one who did not meet their standards. That's what they meant when they say, you're a sinner. You don't meet our standards. And God wouldn't work in such a person. Then they do something rather strange. It's curious. They put the question to the man, what have you to say about this? They're the learned ones of the nation. They have doctor's degrees and a lot of philosophy, a lot of reading, studies, and are great people of the day. But they're asking this unschooled man, what do you have to say about it? It reflects their own confusion. He says the man must be a prophet. Now, I think this is an amazing spiritual progression because look what's happened. After hearing their arguments back and forth, and I think we get the Cliff Notes version, I think there was discussion among themselves, and he's picked up on it. What are they talking about, this Jesus? This man begins to think for himself, and he gets some spiritual insight. Granted, the Holy Spirit's involved in all this. Holy Spirit's fingerprints are all over this story, but it's powerful. And he started seeing the man they call Jesus as more. He's a prophet. A prophet isn't just a man called Jesus. A prophet is one sent by God. He spoke for God, was commissioned by God, and sent by God. Prophets of ancient Israel have a long history, and they're great men in the Old Testament. It seems that there's a profound change going on in this man's mind. The Pharisees are confused with all their learning. This man is not. What a contrast. Wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Now there's another interview, 18 through 34. The Jews, and by the way, when the term is Jews very often is used in the New Testament, it doesn't mean the man on the street. It means the leaders in the community, the ones that pull the levers of this and that. And so these Jews didn't believe he'd been blind. They will not accept that Jesus did something, and they should find out what it is. They didn't believe he'd been blind. He didn't believe he'd received his sight, so they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked. I bet they didn't say, is this your son? Is this your son? Uh-oh, is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can see? Well, we know he's our son, the parents answered. We know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. He can see. His parents said this because they were afraid of these Jewish leaders. They were heavy-duty guys in the community. For already they had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, would be put out of the synagogue. That's heavy, by the way. That's not trivial. That was why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind, and they set a trap for him. It's a clever trap. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already and you don't listen." Now he's getting a little uppity, right? "You don't listen. You want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" You can imagine what the tension in that room was like. They hurled insults at him. "You are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but for this fellow," they won't even use his name. We don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, "Well, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. Ooh, he listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This is this unschooled man lecturing these heavy-duty Pharisees. How do you think they react? Well, it says, "To this they replied, 'You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?' And they threw him out." Interesting. Being put out of the synagogue, that was the center of Jewish community life. I think it's kind of like being excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think they kicked him out for a few hours. I think he was persona non grata, not receivable in there for a long period of time. So that's a heavy thing to lay on somebody in that particular culture. And the trap is interesting. "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." They set him up. If you want to give glory to God, you've got to say this man's a sinner. Not Jesus. They didn't use his name. This man's a sinner. And if you're not willing to say he's a sinner, you're not giving the glory to God. A trap, because he wants to give glory to God. And how's he handle this? Their own sense of self-importance is dependent upon the man rejecting Jesus as having any special powers. They're so blinded by their own agenda. This man is now just a pawn to rescue them from their sense of self-worth. How sad and how foolish. How's the man address this? Well, he addresses it perfectly. "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I can't answer your question. I know one thing. I was blind, but now I see." The man is not trapped by the Pharisees because he maintains his integrity by giving a simple and truthful testimony. His witness is pure, crisp, and clear, without embellishment. And that's a model for us. A few weeks ago, Angel gave a wonderful testimony of what God did in her life. It was pure, it was simple, it was from the heart, it was real. And those testimonies are what we as Christians are called to do. We're called to witness and testify. We can't save anybody. And testimonies like this get people's attention, and the Holy Spirit uses them powerfully. And they wanted to know how it happened. They wanted details of what Jesus did, not who he is. I find that interesting. Man says, "You didn't listen to me." He's frustrated. He chastises their stubbornness. And then he says, "Do you want to be his disciples too?" Apparently, he had decided that he was going to be a disciple if he wasn't one already. It's interesting. And he invites them. Perhaps it's the Holy Spirit inviting them, but they're so wrapped up in their own agenda. When he does this, he sticks his finger right in their eye. Can you see that? Just, "Do you want to be his disciples too?" And of course, they didn't say, "Yeah, we really want to follow this man." No, this. They didn't do that at all. No. They threw him out. They threw him out. They fell for this man's verbal trap. He laid a trap for them. They just exploded. They make themselves look ridiculous. Usually when you fight against God, that's what happens. In so doing, they reveal themselves as childishly emotional, not the great intellects they thought they were, spiritually blind, and morally rebellious. That's a bad combination, folks. That's a trifecta of evil. Childishly emotional, spiritually blind, and morally rebellious. They have their own agenda, not God's. And then he says to them, as if to add insult to injury, that's remarkable. You don't know where this man's from. The Pharisees put themselves in such a poor position, he starts to teach them. What a turnabout. Sound reasoning of an unschooled man. He's no dummy. Just because he was blind, no dummy. He didn't just fall out of the cabbage truck. Things are working on up here. He's got an intellect. The Holy Spirit is guiding him in this so-called trial. He says, God doesn't listen to sinners. Again, he turns their comments against them because they had said just the opposite. God doesn't listen to sinners, and yet he listened to Christ. If this man were not from God, he said. Another step, I see this in his spiritual progression. Look at the difference. The man they called Jesus, that's what he first knew, a prophet or a person sent by God. But now, Jesus wasn't just sent by God, he's from God. That's his origin. I see a difference here. I see a spiritual maturity processing here, a profound recognition, and I think an advancement in his spiritual growth. One sent by God is different than one sent from God. It seems that his time with the Pharisees, hearing their comments, arguments, matured his faith, did not destroy it at all. Build it. And they did not want that. They did not want this man to be a follower of Jesus. They wanted him to reject him. And they threw him out. Well, there's a fourth interview now coming. In 35 to 41, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You've now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." The man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with Jesus heard him say this and said, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "Well, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Look at this. Jesus heard. How did he hear? Well, he must have had tabs on this man, knowing what was going on. And it doesn't say he went out and looked for him for an hour and a half and said, "Oh, I can't find him, I'll go back home." When he found him, that's commitment, folks. When he found him, he found him. The man's heart was prepared, and Jesus completed the circle of his spiritual salvation. Notice what happened. The man they called Jesus, to a prophet sent by God, to one sent from God, to one to be worshiped. In that society, you worshiped one being that was God. That was God. And he worshiped Jesus. Wow. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's an interesting phrase, because in John 1:51 and other places, Jesus is a mediator between man and God, and a mediator has two roles. As Son of God, Jesus represents God to man. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But he also represents us to God as our intermediary. I think of a bridge that goes two ways. You can go back and forth, back and forth. And I see Jesus fulfilling this role. That's the way my mind tries to get around and trying to have an understanding of this. In 1 John, he says, John writes in his first letter, "My little children, I'm writing things to you so you won't sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I don't know how he advocates for me. Jimmy didn't mean to do that. Sometimes I do. "Jimmy is stupid." Well, I knew that. So what? I don't know how he advocates for us. I think he says to God the Father, hey, these folks are mine. I'll take care of it. I think so. My mind tries to wrap around this. The Son of Man was used by Daniel 600 years before when he was addressed, when he saw a vision of the Lord. And Daniel used this phrase, Son of Man, to describe a person who he saw in a night vision, consistent with the evidence of a messianic figure. And the man says, Lord, I believe, and worshiped him. What a change. Jesus also says for judgment. In both John 3 and John 12, it says Jesus did not come to judge or condemn the world, but his coming does divide people. It divided the Pharisees. They were at odds with each other. What's this all about? Notice this. He did not come to judge in the context of condemnation. He makes it very clear. But he did come in the context of revealing truth to those who looked for it and obscured it from those who thought they had it. The blind will see, and those who see will become blind. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew says, don't suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword divides. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. We have to read those verses in context, and we think they're very cruel. Those who judge against him and what he says end up blind. I'll end with this. The Pharisees, those continually following Jesus and keeping tabs on his ministry, found it incredible that anybody would think of them spiritually blind. Their claim to sight showed their complete unawareness of their spiritual blindness and need. They claimed to have sight. Their actions were evidence of their blindness. I find this a wonderful story. But what's it mean for us today? I'd like to share with you just five short observations on this text I think that are relevant today. One, contrast the healings. The physical healing is instant. It's straightforward. It's complete. And we know it's obvious, okay? But the spiritual healing takes time. And there's a degree of self-awareness involved. A journey, not instantaneous. Physical healing is important, but to God, our spiritual condition seems much more important, and he invests the time necessary to bring it off. Physical, instant, obvious, given, short-lived, only through this man's life. Spiritual, it develops, it's subtle, involves a process, but is eternal, it's good forever. Second, the man claimed a blessing by obeying and trust. Both healings had to be claimed. The promise had to be trusted. The man's eyesight restored when he obeyed Jesus, and he claimed the promise. And his spiritual healing was claimed as he heard, as he pondered, and as he responded to the light given to him. He responded positively to the Holy Spirit's work. And we also see in my third observation the fallen human condition, which is sad. An unbelievable hardness on the Pharisees. They will not believe. God could have come down and exploded a bomb in the middle of them, and they probably wouldn't have believed. In the face of clear evidence, one from God or God incarnate, they're a prime example of the fallen and rebellious human will. And we all share it to an extent. We may demonstrate it differently. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit in us as Christians, we're told to submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. I can guarantee you, if you forget the submission to God and try to resist the devil, he laughs in your face. But if you submit to God, the devil has to go. And fourthly, our security. Having started a process within us, God does not forget us if we're thrown out. Note that Jesus found the man after he was rejected by his worldly authorities. God will not forget us. He won't lose track. Philippians 1, Paul writes, in all my prayers for all of you, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. From the day being confident in this, that he who began a good work, he began a good work in us. Who's going to carry it to completion? He will carry it to completion. And Luke's parable about the coin, the sheep, and the son echo this. just mentioned the coin and the sheep in Luke 15. A woman lost one coin out of 10. She looked for it. 10% is a big deal. If you lost a coin, it'd be an invaluable one. How long are you going to look? Maybe it's the Kruger end, an ounce of gold worth about 1,200 bucks in today's market. You're going to look for that maybe a week, 2 weeks. But I think I'm correct in saying after about maybe 6 months, you're going to give it up. This woman looked for the coin until she found it. That's a story of God's love. Shepherd has 100 sheep. One wanders off. He makes sure the 99 is secure. Now, 1% isn't a bad loss in investment if you can lose that. He looks at the sheep, maybe half a day, and says, well, you know, kiss off the sheep. He's probably fell somewhere. That's too bad. I got 99 others. No, the shepherd looked for the sheep until he found it. And I think that's a lesson for us. God will not lose track of us on our faith journey. And let me wind up with this, the power of pure testimony. This man never entered into a theological, philosophical, or religious discussion with the Pharisees. That was beyond him. He wasn't equipped to do that. He just said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I do know I was blind, and now I see. The basic facts of his experience, no speculation. Even when he said he's a prophet, this isn't speculation, it's on hard evidence, testifying to the evidence that he had on who this Jesus was. 1 Peter has a wonderful passage for us. He says to all Christians, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you and your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. They tried to do this with Daniel. It failed. A pure witness cannot be attacked. This is a wonderful story about a man's faith journey, starting with an encounter with Jesus, which we get to witness. We're flies on the wall, if you will. A simple trust to claim a physical healing. It evolves into recognizing and worshiping Jesus as God. Wow. Sadly, the religious authorities of the day who had the same opportunity lost it. They were the keepers of the nation's faith. They missed it. They witnessed the man's experience, but their own stubbornness and pride kept them from accepting it. I contend that this man is also a hero of the faith in the context of what Pastor Matthew's been speaking of the last few weeks. Because in his spiritual infancy, he gives a pure, simple, and honest testimony, which is rock solid. He will not be budged for standing up for what he knows, regardless of the forces around him. I think he's a hero in his own way, and I think Jesus honors him by finding him after he's been rejected. What a savior. We're all born spiritually blind. We all need a beginning, a genesis. It can only come from the Master's touch, nowhere else. If some of you here don't know Christ, this man's witness and testimony is just as real for you as it was for those at his time. Don't let this time pass you by. Grab one of us as elders or anybody and ask us. We'll tell you what Jesus has done in our life. I can tell you this from my age and my experience. If I can pass on anything to people, I've learned one lesson in life. I've learned a bunch of lessons, but this one stands at the top. Jesus Christ is worthy of your trust. I'm still learning that a little more. There's a passage in the New Testament that says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, because none of us bat 1,000. But still, I've learned that. Jesus is worthy of trust, and trust is a process that builds up over your life. He invites you now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have preserved for us over so many years. We thank you that it's a living word that is just as real for us as it was for this man 2,000 years ago, that we can profit from it, that you can teach us about who you are, not only 2,000 years ago, but who you are for us today. Help us take this in our hearts, Heavenly Father. Help us live this out in accordance with your will. In Christ's name, amen.